We're going to get to Matthew 16 in a few minutes, so if you'd like to turn there. But I'm going to take some time for some introductory remarks, and then this message is really in its entirety an introduction to the next part of our statement of faith as we continue to go through this. So we are moving on to a new section. And that section in our statement of faith has to do with the doctrine of the church. It's going to take several messages to get through this, because we're not only going to be looking at the doctrine of the church itself, we're also going to be looking at the practice of the church. We're going to be looking at what we believe about items like baptism, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, church discipline. And as we walk through these, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about what we don't believe. I'd rather spend time talking about what we do believe. And you've heard me say out there when we've been baptizing people that we're Baptists. We are. Now, you might not be, and that's okay. But this church, in its practice, is a Baptistic church. We're Baptistic in what we believe about baptism. We are Baptistic in what we believe about church government. And we're Baptistic in what we believe about the authority of the local church. There's a reason our name on the website doesn't say Anglican Church or Methodist Church or Episcopal Church. Those churches hold to different beliefs than we do. Now, I'm not saying, please understand, I'm not saying that they're lost. I am not saying that. Those churches have always historically affirmed the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. Anybody who affirms that is going to be saved. So just because their name is different doesn't mean that they're lost. Now, but we do believe what we believe here. And we practice what we believe here because we believe it to be what Scripture says about the church and how the church is to carry out the mission that God has for it here in this age. So we are not going to apologize for what we believe. I don't think any church should. That church across the street shouldn't apologize for what it believes. And we in leadership here are charged with shepherding you all. And we're charged with shepherding you all using sound doctrine. Paul wrote repeatedly about the importance of sound doctrine. Read the life of Jesus. He spent quite a bit of time refuting bad doctrine that he ran into. We don't want to lead people astray. And everybody who stands in this pulpit, whether or not you are an elder or not, has the specter of James 3:1 on your head. And anybody who stands here and doesn't think that they have the specter of James 3:1 on their head should not be standing in this pulpit. You have to deal with the reality of what we say to people matters. What we believe matters. And what we say to people about what we believe matters. I know that every Tuesday night, for 2 hours, I'm there on the internet representing our church to the world. And what we believe to the world, because the whole world has access to it. You have access to a cell service or some internet connection. People can see what we believe. But whether it's that, with the whole world having access to it, or whether or not it's 6 years ago sitting in Eric Coney's living room with the Coney family and the Davenport family up in Temple with just two families, it doesn't matter, and nobody's recording what we're doing there. It's not going out on the internet. It's not on YouTube. It's not any of that. God knows what we said about the church and how the church is supposed to do things. Whether it's here, looking at that gizmo there, or whether it's in Eric Coney's living room, how we do church matters. Scripture tells us how we do church matters. God hears what I say today. God is going to hear what James says up in Austin today. God is going to hear what Craig's going to say when he starts preaching at 12:19-ish later on today. God hears what we say when we teach. Those other churches I mentioned a few minutes ago, they're all accountable to God for what they teach. We are accountable here to God for what we teach and how we lead. We are. James and Craig and John and Tim and I, we get it. We get the weight of what we're doing here. We desperately want to be right. But we also are open to being told that we're wrong. But we do want to be right. So, as we're going to work through this then, I'm going to tell you what we believe about the church. And we'll get to things like the Lord's Supper and baptism and future messages. But just today, again, this is an introductory message about the church. And I want to read you what we believe about the church in our statement of faith. Now, this isn't everything that we're going to talk about. And I'm not going to preach on every element individually. This is going to be sort of a mishmash of these 12 elements. But let me read to you what the men of Grace Community Church in 2009, not the elders, the men of Grace Community Church in 2009 formulated about what we believe about the church. Okay. The church is the body of Christ and is the fullness of Christ. Christ is the Savior of the church. Christ loves the church and died for the church. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. The New Testament norm is that all Christians will gather with and belong to particular congregations of saints which form local churches. Jesus assumes his people will gather into churches. Paul assumes the Corinthian church will gather together. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us to meet together. A church may have only two or three who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. The only scriptural officers of the church are elders, that is, overseers, and deacons. And lastly, elders are to graciously rule in the church, and those in the church are to humbly submit to their rule. I want to remind you that you can go to our website at gccsatx.com and look at all the scripture verses that support every statement I've just made here. So these messages are, like every message in this series, it's going to be topical. I will touch on Scripture, but I will be jumping around a lot as I talk about Scripture. And one thing I had to decide in starting this series is that very first statement in our statement of faith. The church is the body of Christ and is the fullness of Christ. Is that a satisfactory way in teaching on the doctrine of Christ to tell people what the church is? Now, is it a correct definition? But is it what I wanted to say here today? Now, I can say the church is the body of Christ, and that is coming straight from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12. That's true. But does it go far enough? Does it go deep enough? Does it give us an answer to the question at the right level? What is the church? Now, we know that that's really phrased wrongly because when we know the true definition of the church is not a what, the church is a who. Because the church is people. So how do I approach it? Now, one guy I really respect, I listened to a bunch of messages that he did in a almost seminary setting as he was teaching prospective pastors, and he's teaching on the church, and he spent 5 messages, 5 hours doing nothing but going through the New Testament and examining every single use of the Greek word that gets translated church in the New Testament. Now I thought, hey, that's pretty cool. But I'm not going to do that. But it was very helpful. I mean, literally, he started at the first one in Matthew 16, and he went through every single usage of that Greek word in the New Testament and expounded on it a little bit for 5 hours. And it's helpful, but in this setting, it's not practical. So I'm not going to go there. But the doctrine of the church, let's think about this. The church, and when we say church, our Bibles use that word in different senses. It doesn't have the same sense in every passage that it's used in. But the doctrine of the church, and especially the doctrine of the local church, local fellowships, local assemblies that gather like this, that doctrine has fallen on hard times in the last few generations. Technology has played a part in that. We can go back to the days when radio made church services available to people. You know, 2,000 years ago, you wanted to hear Apollos preach. You didn't punch up Apollos.com on your scroll and go listen to Apollos preach. You wanted to hear Apollos preach. You had to go where to Apollos was. You wanted to be part of the meeting of the saints in Ephesus. You had to be there in Ephesus. Well, technology, whether it be even going back further than radio to the printing press and the publication of sermons and that sort of thing, has enabled people to slip away from the New Testament model for churches. But technology has accelerated this, whether it be radio in the 1930s, whether it be television in the 50s and 60s. And we all know it now with the Internet. It wasn't real time back in the day. Then it became real time on radio and on TV. And now with the Internet, with the World Wide Web, that, you know, we've got streaming services. There are people on the other end of that device who are not here. They may be people who are identifying with this fellowship, but they may also be people in other parts of the world watching this who are not involved with a local fellowship, that this is their church from 10 time zones away. Well, and as much as I appreciate the availability of our meetings through gizmos like that, I've really wrestled in the last year or two with how helpful that is. I really have. And, you know, the pandemic sort of made me think about this more. It's made it easy for people to think they're part of a church when they're really not. And you can object and say that you're just a curmudgeonly old man, and that's why you think that way. Now, I might not object to the curmudgeonly old man statement, but I think our New Testament model is not of remote. Let's go back to creation. Man was created for community. Man was. That's the way it was. Expressed in the husband-wife relationship. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Man was to have relationship. In person. Face to face. And we know that man still is a community race because of, you know, however social media has corrupted that. People still want to be part of a community. They just like being part of a community from their bedroom behind the door closed as they're doing this on their phones. But the life of God's people is meant to be carried out in person, face to face. And there is, and far be it from me to be dogmatic, but I will be dogmatic on that. To do it in any other way is not biblical. It just isn't. And we've seen, we know that this issue of the local church, especially in the last 20 years with technology. Again, I'm not against technology. I work in IT. I'm not against technology. But I am against the improper use of technology. I'm against unbiblical uses of technology. I'm against people using technology to skate out of their biblical responsibilities. That's what I'm against. But especially 20 years ago, and you know, the turn of the century happens, and you've got this technology now, and now everybody has a voice. And everybody has a voice that can touch the whole world by hitting enter. So now you've got all of these people out there who are finding everything that is wrong with the church universal, and I'll discuss that, and with all local churches. And I've discussed this with brethren. This is not a new discussion in this room. But then people go out there and they say, oh man, they're all messed up. They've got this wrong. They've got that wrong. And then they say, well, I can't be part of that because this particular thing is wrong. That particular thing is wrong. Oh, well, that person, you know, they've got this many hits on their website, or now you have followers. You got this many followers. And they're not all bad. That pointing out error is not bad, but, But how you point it out and what people are to do with error when it's pointed out makes a difference. Is the end of pointing out error to have everybody separate from the local church? Well, yeah, no, but it turns out that way. That's the reality. Is that people, when they see, oh, well, we can't be part of that, and so they go to their own veritable mountaintop and sit there and pontificate about everything that's wrong with the church and the local church, as they're not part of a local church. It's really easy to be an expert from afar. I can't necessarily diagnose everything that's wrong with every other church. I can't diagnose what's right or wrong over here. I have a hard time enough here. But we see this also manifested in the individuality. Now, that's a very American trait, individuality. People who live in other cultures will tell you that's not the way it is in other parts of the world. That they're very focused on community, very focused on society. That we have everyone, and I'm overgeneralizing, everyone growing up in the last couple of generations, especially the last generation. Yes, you millennials. Okay. How many guys do you know have grown up doing nothing but sitting in their bedroom behind closed doors playing video games all day? From the time they were this tall. I mean, back in the 60s, yes, people did survive the 60s and the 70s. Back in the 60s, when we were kids, we went outside all day long and we were with the kids of the neighborhood. And at the end of the day, your mother yells for everyone to come home, and everyone goes home at the end of the day. There was community, even among six-year-olds back then. That's not the way things are now. I remember talking to somebody up in Austin years ago, and they told me, they said, "Jeff, I don't know how to talk to people." Well, why not? And they're in their, well into their 20s by this time. "I don't know how to talk." Well, why not? "Because all I've done my whole life is sit in my room and play video games." Well, you're right. You don't know how to talk to, you can't even talk to your peers unless you're talking about video games. But that manifests as issues with the church, because people are very focused on the individual rather than the community. They haven't been brought up to sacrifice for the greater good of the community. And that's why we have problems with, in a bigger scope now, the doctrine of the local church. And I'll confess, I was guilty of something. 2008, Paul Washer comes out with the 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church sermon. A nice 2-hour sermon. And everything he said was spot on. But what do you do with what Paul said in that sermon? I got an attitude in my heart that, man, you know, the church is messed up, especially the local church. I then could look around our local church in 2008 and find all these things wrong. And my heart was not right with my attitude about the church. And when your heart is not right about the attitude of the church, your heart is not right about the attitude of people. And I was very prideful, because I knew that I was right. I had it all together, but all of you out there, you all needed to be fixed. Well, I had to get to the point where I finally realized the error of my ways, my sin, and I repented. And I had to make a choice. Love the brethren. It's simple. But is it easy? Some people are not lovable all the time. And if we look in the mirror, we can be not lovable also. But I had to make that choice. And I still have to consciously make that choice now. Because can I find things wrong with people? Sure. But I know people can find things wrong with me as well. But are we not the people who are going to spend eternity together? Isn't this practice for eternity? is this not a type of what it's going to be like in eternity? We know that what it's going to look like in eternity is going to be different, greatly different, but it's also going to be similar. Because you all are still going to be you all, I'm still going to be me, we're going to be glorified, but you're still going to be who you are. And in the meantime, we have local fellowships, which Scripture says comprise the greater universal worldwide fellowship in this age, whether people are alive now or they passed on, as Hebrews 12:23 says in the King James, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the church universal. Every person for whom Jesus Christ came to save and did save because he died for them. Those people given to Jesus by his Father. That's the church universal. And in this age, our Bibles tells us the life of that church universal is carried out within individual bodies like this. Your Bible knows nothing of a Christian who's out there by themselves. Nothing about that. And your Bible doesn't take time to instruct us to do that. Your Bible just assumes that's the way it is. Your Bible does that with certain things. It assumes that the life of the Christian is carried out within the local church. It doesn't go to prove it. Now, we've got the admonishment in Hebrews 10 about those who fail to meet together. But it just assumes it. It's like the existence of God. Your Bible doesn't set out to prove that God exists. Your Bible just states God. In the beginning, God. You don't have a bunch of empirical proofs laid out to satisfy the skeptic as to the existence of God. Your Bible, my Bible, clearly states God is. I am. And it's up to His creatures to receive it, to believe it, and submit to it. So it is with involvement in the local church. Your Bible just assumes that that's the way it is. So is it the way it is? Because God has decreed, that His people who've been redeemed by the blood, and not just merely the blood, but the precious blood of His Son, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, He has decreed that they meet together regularly, in person, to hear the teaching of the apostles, to pray together, to break bread at the Lord's Supper, to have fellowship at meetings like this, and to have fellowship in people's homes out there. You don't get the sense, in Scripture, that the Christian life looks like this. That you walk in the back door at 11:43 and then you are out the door before the ink is dry on Craig saying you're dismissed. You don't see Scripture talking like that. And as our statement of faith says in three of its points, the Bible just assumes that we're doing that. Not merely meeting, but we're involved. We are in. It's not just checking a box. It's not just punching a spiritual time clock. But we can see the individuality, typically Western, typically American, where people think that you can be a productive Christian on your own, apart from involvement in a local church. That you don't have to worry about Galatians 6:1 when you fall into a trespass and somebody spiritual coming alongside because you can fix it yourself. People don't want to submit themselves to the God-ordained church discipline passages of Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Romans 16, because they think they can do it all by themselves. They don't want to submit to the God-ordained authority of church leadership. But your Bible knows nothing of a Christian who says they're just a member of the church universal, which they are if they're born again. But you can't just say that and say, well, you know, I go down to the Pearl, we hang out for a couple hours on Saturday, and that's all I have to do. That is not what our Bible talks about for the Christian life. And it's not whether you do it down at the Pearl or, you know, pick your house or pick your online community. It is not satisfactory. You need to be meeting we need to be meeting together in person, face to face like this. So, you know, I don't do this, but, you know, I'm going to admonish people on the other end of that device. You all need to get into a local church. If you're visiting here today and you are a Christian and you are not involved in a local church where you live, you need to be involved in a local church. Yes, you're probably going to have to deal with things that you disagree with, maybe doctrinally or in a practical manner. I had to do that for 15 years. I attended churches that I vehemently disagreed with their hermeneutic, how they interpreted the Bible. I was not a dispensationalist. But I chose to get along with those people. And I chose to be involved. I'm not saying this out of pride. I'm saying it because you can do that too. You can get along with people with whom you disagree on certain doctrinal issues if you really, really choose to, or certain practice issues within the church. You can. Spirit of God can help you. We are diverse. We are united. There's diversity within the unity of the church. We don't all agree on everything. It's like in a marriage. Now, perhaps there's a husband and wife in here who don't agree on everything. Perhaps. Theoretically, hypothetically. But do you go live in the garage just because you don't agree with your spouse on this or that? No. Because you love your spouse, you choose to work it out. You choose to humble yourself. So it is in the life of the church. You choose to love these people sitting in these seats, even when they might do things that make you grind your teeth down, but you choose to love them. And you choose to get along with them. You choose to work it out. Because there's a reasonable chance that you might do some things that cause other people to grind their teeth as well. I know that I can do that. I have done that. I don't like when I do that. But how are we carrying this out? How are we working out the unity of the Spirit that Paul talks about in the letter to the Ephesians? Not just here, but every local fellowship. Okay. Because you think about people who don't have this. We have so many local fellowships here in San Antonio. One of the reasons I was in fellowships where I didn't necessarily agree with things back in Michigan, because out in Nowheresville, Michigan, where we lived, you didn't have a lot of options. Here, you've got such a buffet of options in San Antonio. And people can't find one. Ask Matt Wilkinson about the guy in Poland. Born again guy in Poland. So thrilled to find other regenerate believers and desperately wanting a church to meet together. And he doesn't have it. And we've got such a buffet here. And people still can't find something on the buffet that appeals to them. That guy, I'm guessing, would just like to have believers meeting together as a church. And they'll work it out. Well, that's the principle I think that we need to apply in our church life as well. What if this were the only church in San Antonio? Would you work it out? Think you would. You've got one spouse. You figure out how to work it out. We can figure out how to work it out within the local church. Okay, that's the introduction to the introduction. Matthew 16, let's go there. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And here, verse 18 is the first place in your New Testament that we see the word church, translating the Greek word ekklesia. The only other place that appears in the Gospels is two chapters later in the church discipline passage in Matthew 18. Jesus, and we'll get there. When Jesus says to the offender that if the offender doesn't listen to two or three witnesses, what's supposed to happen? Tell it to the church. Tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. But in those two passages, the word church doesn't mean the same thing in the same sense. So here's where we can break down the different ways that our Bible talks about this word, this doctrine, church. You ever read those two passages? You think, remember, this is early. You ever read those two passages and wonder, how come Jesus never told them what the church is? Does he explain to them here what the church is, what the ecclesia is? No, he doesn't. Why? Well, because it's the same word that was used in the Greek Old Testament to talk about the congregation of Israel. He wasn't really teaching them really anything new here with regard to the word. It's just how you define who belongs to the congregation that is differently. Because that word really means assembly. The ecclesia is assembly. It's an assembly. And you can say what you want about certain Pentecostal churches, but those ones that call themselves the Assembly of God are right. They are. Jesus says he will build his assembly. He tells them in Matthew 18 to tell it to the assembly. That word also means the called out ones. You think Romans 8:29, those whom he called, he justified. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. There, verse 23 says that the preaching of the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to the Gentiles. But, that word but matters in our Bibles. Contrast. But to those who are called, Romans 8:29, both Jews and Greeks, preaching the crucified Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, we have an assembly of called out ones. We call it the church. When we see this word translated in our New Testaments, we can look at it in four different ways. There's four different uses. The first one is what you see there in Matthew 16:19. I will build my church. What church? The church on hedges? The church in Helotes? The church in Beirut? No. All of his people. He is going to build the assembly of all of his people, whether they are on hedges, Helotes, or Beirut. That is the church universal. All of God's redeemed people. All of those who've been redeemed by that precious blood of the Lamb. Whether they're Old Testament saints who were redeemed and they were looking forward to the promised Messiah to come. Whether it was those who looked at the promised Messiah in the eyes in the Gospels and believed. Or whether or not it's people like you and me who believed after Jesus Christ accomplished what he did when he came in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. And it does include the spirits of just men made perfect. They're part of the assembly. Think back to the Romans 11 sermon. Gentile believers are grafted into the tree of true spiritual Israel. God has always had one spiritual people, not two. We might get to that during the Lord's Supper meditation today. But here we have God's people in their entirety, in their fullness during this age, whether it's past, present, or future. That's what he's talking about here in Matthew 16, verse 18. I said verse 19. It's verse 18. I will build my church. His church belongs to him. He has a possession. 1 Peter 2, a people for his own possession. And those people who are possessed by him, who have been bought by him, have a responsibility where to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And he did it all as a free gift to us. But that's that use of that word, the church universal. But that word gets found 114 times in your New Testament. I'm going to concentrate in all of these messages on the predominant use of that word, since the Bible concentrates on this predominant use of the word. And that word, out of the 114 times it's used in the New Testament, almost 90% of the time refers to local churches or a grouping of local churches, like when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. But it's a grouping of local churches, of local fellowships. And that's what you would see in Matthew 18. That's how it's used in Matthew 18. Let's look at the Matthew 18 passage. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now you'll notice that when I covered the Matthew 16 passage, I didn't cover that part that talks about binding and loosing, and I'm not going to cover it here. That's going to be in a future message. But look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses of verse 16, tell it to the church. Okay, the offender's not on the uptake. Like my friend Joe in Michigan used to say, he's not getting it. The two or three witnesses have gotten involved. He's still not listening. Okay, then you tell it to the church. Are you to tell it to the universal church? Are you to tell it to the church in Helotes, Beirut, Indian River, Michigan? No. You are to tell it to the local fellowship in which all of this is going on. It's an in-house matter. But my point here is not about church discipline, it's about how the word is used. The word is used to describe a local body of believers. When you tell it to the church, you don't go ahead and tell it to everybody. That's why when we do things like church discipline, we turn off the device so people out there can't see it or hear it, because they don't need to know. This is not something for them to hear or see. This is something that is within this family. But that is your predominant use of that word in your New Testaments, around 90% of the time used to describe local fellowships. And that's where I'm going to concentrate in all these messages, is on the life of local fellowships, and in particular the life of this local fellowship. I'm not going to preach how they do things at Indian River Baptist Church. I don't attend there anymore. I attend here. I'm involved here. So we're going to talk about things here. Okay. Now, I know that introductions can be dry. They can be being doctrinal, and they're introductory, and they can be long. Okay. Where's this thing here? Is this telling us something, by the way? Okay. I get how you're supposed to use this thing here, okay? You set it, it goes off, and then if you're going to use it like the real world uses it, you just hit the snooze button and keep on going. So. Okay. But we're supposed to love, and I've said this, you've heard it said, I'm not original on this, we're supposed to love what Christ loves. We're supposed to love what God loves. We're supposed to hate what God hates. You know what Christ loves? Christ loves His church. And He gave Himself up for her. And it's not just this nebulous, faceless group of people. It's people with names. We sing it in the song, "My name is graven." Isaiah 49, "Your names are engraved on His hands." Our God is a personal God. Jesus Christ is a personal Savior. As He is saving corporately and interceding corporately now for those whom He has redeemed as He sits at the right hand of God, He is interceding for you individually, not some faceless individual, not some anonymous person. Church, He's interceding for those people whom He loves. Even as we comprise the greater universal church, our God is a personal God. He's involved. He's not just out there. He is not the God of Islam, impassible, unapproachable. Not here. Our God is here as well as there. He cares about His people. Think about it. Our God sent His Son to save His people. And our Son came in the fullness of time to redeem individuals by name. And He loves you. And He has always loved you. Individuals. In all eternity. Before there was. He loved you. And it could be no other way. Our God cannot and does not change. Well, what if He would have done? No, He can't do anything different than what He has done. There were no plan B, C, and D's in the mind of God. There's been one eternal plan, and that eternal plan is to save a people for Himself through the work of His Son, applied by the Spirit, to glorify Himself. There's your application. And He says, that God who has done that for you, He says, you carry out your life as the redeemed in local fellowships like this, using scriptural guidelines and practices that He has ordained for the entirety of this age. It matters not whether the church is in San Antonio, Helotes, or Indian River, Michigan. It's the same. We all have the same Word of God. But Christ loves you. How many times do I have to say it? I'm going to keep saying it. And I'm going to keep saying it because there are people in this room who doubt it, who claim to be redeemed, who doubt it. Our God does not lie. Jesus did not descend from the perfections of heaven and come and live in this cesspool because He doesn't love His people. He does love His people. He always has loved His people. He will love His people because He's unchanging. Think about that. He bought, purchased. We buy stuff. Jesus made a purchase. And His currency was His precious blood. He ransomed a people according to Revelation 5:9. He bought them out of bondage. He bought them out of captivity. He bought them out of slavery. And He bought a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you know what? He never demands a refund. He doesn't turn it back in after 30 days. He bought you. And He possesses you eternally. That's a promise. Believe the promise. Okay. Now, this is real life scenario I want to talk about here. That as Christ loves us, you know we are to love the brethren. It's a command. If you hate your brother, it's as if you are a murderer. Period. Hatred for your brother is serious. Love the brethren. And that's how people are supposed to know that we're Christians, right? Because of our love for the brethren. Well, you know what I've heard? I can tell you the first time I heard it. We're in the cafeteria at Kinross Correctional Facility. And I'm sitting there with a couple of Christians. One of them's a new Christian, just newly professing. And we're talking about this matter of loving the brethren. And talking about loving the brethren in the context of a correctional environment where you've got the convict code and all that other dynamic going on in there. And the newly professing guy says this, "Yeah, I know I'm supposed to love my brothers here, but I don't have to like them." Now, stop. Okay. Don't raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. Anybody in this room ever heard that? "I love them, but I don't have to like them." I've heard it then, and I've heard it in the last year. Think about the practical nature of that statement. Where's that line between loving them and not liking them? Go ahead and draw it for me. Now, I get that you may not like what somebody does. I get it. Okay? Nellie may look at the way that Tony folds his t-shirts and go, "Tony, that's wrong." Now, I know that's purely hypothetical. But it's an illustration. We may not like what somebody does. But that's different than not liking the person. Because you can't really carry that out with that absolute division between not liking, "Oh, and I love them." Because you know what? That dividing wall is going to crumble, and the not liking them is going to infest your love for somebody. It will. It did with that guy. Within 2 years, his attitude, you know, ideas have consequences. And his idea that I can love people, but I don't have to like them, manifested in 2 years by him walking away. He went back to his thug life, and as far as I know, 25 years later, he's still in the thug life. But we have to determine, and by determine, I mean make a conscious choice. We have to determine to love the brethren. Period. It's not love them if. You know what? Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. There's no if. So it is with life within the church. We have to determine, choose to love people. Now, I know that love is not merely a choice. It is an emotion. It is a feeling. It is a passion. But you know what? When you make that choice, the emotion, the feeling, and the passion will follow. When you look at that other person as one whom Jesus died for. Jesus was on that cross, beaten beyond recognition, bloody. They couldn't even recognize the guy. He was on that cross for your brother and your sister in this room just as much as he was for you. And how can you say, "I don't love them"? Jesus has just as much love for them as he does for you. Brethren, love the brethren. Really, not just with lip service, but love them from the inside out, not just checking a box. "Yeah, well, they say, yeah, I love them." But what does that love look like? You think about Jesus' love for Peter. Peter of all people, impetuous Peter. Peter was always quick to talk, wasn't he? Peter, who denies Christ three times. Peter, whose hypocrisy was such that the Spirit of God chose to inscripturate it for us in this book so that all of God's people would know about Peter's hypocrisy for all of this age. And Jesus Christ loves him. Loved, loves, it's always present tense. Now, I know that I might be the only person in this room besides Craig who can be unlovable at times. It's a joke. Think about those times when you can look back and say, you know, that was really foolish of me to do. You said something. You went Peter and spoke before you should have. You went Peter and went faithless for a moment or a minute or an hour. Jesus still loves you. He's still interceding for you. He's still going to come back and gather you with all of His people. If He loves you, how can we not love the brethren that He loves? It matters in the life of the church. Because you know, we know people do stuff. I might do something. Aaron might do something. Or somebody might send you you might send somebody a text and that person you send it to commits the practically unforgivable sin of not responding for a few hours. Or maybe they don't even respond for a day or two. There's a special corner of hell for those people, right? But how do we respond when that happens? How do we respond? Do we respond with what Paul describes as that which is going to maintain the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 3? Are we being agents of unity or agents of division when church life happens with church people, with God's redeemed? Are we showing discretion in how we respond? Even as in our heart we may go, ah! What manifests it to the other person? You know, the devil loves division, doesn't he? The devil certainly didn't come to bring unity within God's people. The devil's not here for that. The devil loves gossip. He loves to take that which is well meant and twist it and make it a wedge between God's people. You think about this. Did Jesus ever gossip? No. You think Jesus even thought about gossiping? No. Did he think about doing things that would divide God's people? That would set those whom he has died for against other people whom he has died for? Now, I know that we're not Christ, but your Bible says we have the mind of Christ. We can think like Christ, and our thoughts, the intents of our heart, manifest in how we act. We all have the same Spirit that changed the world. Acts chapter 2. Okay. Now, lastly, what else got said in Matthew 16? I know that there's a sermon or 10 in this. Jesus tells Peter and the guys, but he's speaking to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Against what? Well, the church. It's really the gates of hell shall not prevail against what? It's the gates of hell shall not prevail against who? The church. The people. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against you because Jesus Christ has won the victory against all of that stuff. Against the powers, the principalities, the rulers, the authorities, all that which is evil. Jesus has already won. The gates of hell will not prevail because they cannot prevail. So all the garbage of this world, okay, all of the economic issues, the societal issues, the political issues, the wars, the rumors of wars, the persecutions, the trials, the tribulations, the false teachers, false religions, name your false religion. None of that is going to prevail because Jesus Christ came here to succeed in doing the will of His Father. His rescue mission is successful. Like Paul says, I know that He will rescue me from every evil deed and deliver me safely into His heavenly kingdom. We can say that too. As individual Christians, our Savior will rescue us from every evil deed and deliver us safely into His heavenly kingdom. And corporately, as an aggregate, all of these individuals comprise the church against the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will not prevail against. The church as an entity of people, as a group of people, but the gates of hell will also not prevail against you. Because He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Believe what the Spirit of God does in your life. Believe what Jesus Christ has done. Believe that when Jesus says He's been given all authority and He now reigns as King Jesus, He shares not authority with anyone or anything. When that demon comes up to you, taps you on the shoulder, married person, goes, you know, you're not under law, you're under grace. God won't mind. If see her over there, God won't mind once, twice, because God is gracious. Isn't He? You're no longer under law, but you're under grace, and God is gracious. Just go ahead. You say no to that demon. You say no to that evil. When that voice, you hear this voice, something comes into your mind, it poses that question. You know, did God really mean fill in the blank? You're just replaying Genesis 3. Eve didn't say no. You say no. You've got the Spirit of God which empowers you to say no. Because the gates of hell will not prevail. Our God is greater than anything or any being who is evil. We serve a victorious Christ. We serve a God who is sovereign. We serve a God who gave us to His Son to save. And when Scripture says something, it says it and it means it. The devil wants you to doubt. I can't tell how many times people on social media will say, in Christian groups, well, you know, doubt is healthy. No, it isn't. Doubt is wicked. Because doubt is a lack of faith. Whenever Jesus encountered doubt, He rebuked doubt. You think Jesus doubted? No. Oh, well, Job doubted. Well, just because Job did something, whether he did or didn't doubt, so what? Trust what this book has to say. It's true from Genesis to Revelation. He's given it to us. So we know what His plan is. So we know what God is like. So we know what Jesus does to save His people. So we know how the Spirit empowers us to live our lives. And we receive all this by faith. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Maybe. But doubt leads to unbelief, which is the opposite of faith. Genesis 3 talked about doubt. And doubt did not go well in Genesis 3. And because doubt did not go well in Genesis 3, it has not gone well for man since Genesis 3. But we serve the victorious Christ. We serve the living Christ. We serve the Christ who is going to come in power and glory. And like Revelation 19 says, we're going to see and experience and be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all those skeptics are going to find out that we weren't kidding with all the things that we've said. When we tell them, you know, there's going to be a day. Paul did this with Felix. Acts 24. He talked about the judgment to come. So there was going to be a day that Paul talked about with Felix. And your ESV says Felix was alarmed. But the word there really means he was afraid. He was terrified. He should be. Because when that trumpet sounds, when there's the cry of command, when the voice of the archangel comes, 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's all over, all of the skeptics are going to see that we were right and it's too late for them. But those who are redeemed, who will rise from the grave, have their bodies reunited with their souls, the people who are alive at that time have their bodies turned into glorified bodies, and we meet the risen Christ in the air. What do you do with that hope? The other people who are raised from the grave are people in this room, as the Lord tarries. Jesus wants us to love each other. We're going to spend eternity with each other. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. Us, this assembly, sitting in these chairs, though we are but dust, we are the ones that Jesus Christ came for, who He lived for, whom He died for, whom He rose from the grave for, whom He ascended for, and for whom He will return and dwell with us in perfect love and harmony for all of eternity future. And praise God. Let's pray. Father, just help us as we live our life as the community of the redeemed. Lord, we know that we are not yet glorified. So we have this battle with our flesh still, but you give us power, you give us authority by your Spirit to say no to sin. And you give us power and you give us authority to love the brethren. So Lord, help us to do so in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you.